gotta wipe the sweat from Charles. Love you, brother. Thanks for reading God's word for us. The wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Well, we have an overwhelming task this morning, don't we? I'll echo the words of all my brothers that have spoke thus far. Though they only had like one paragraph. I think I have like 10, so. You guys aren't hungry, right? So 2 weeks ago, John started us off in this very much abbreviated, let me say that, abbreviated study of the Godhead. Clearly, our point in all of this is not to cover every jot and tittle of the three persons of the Godhead. But hopefully, this will whet your appetite. I got to tell you, morning meeting whetted my appetite. The Holy Spirit just led in that, and it just, again, it always gives me the confidence of things that were said in the morning meeting led by the Spirit to things that are going to be said this morning. But hopefully this will whet your appetite for God's word and what we're studying, and it will give you a clear indication of what we believe at Grace Gospel Chapel. Again, we're just teaching, again, using our statement of faith as an outline, we're teaching out of the word of God. But this is what we believe. This is what we will continue to teach from this pulpit as we move forward, as God gives us the grace to do so. Last week, Dave, for a good part of his message, by way of Ephesians 1, talked about the blessings that we have in the Father through what the Son has done for us. And so we continue today to meditate on what the Son has done for us, the one who bought it. Remember our little mini outline, the Father who thought it, the Son who bought it, and the Holy Spirit who wrought it, who worked it out. And I'll try and stay as close to that as I can this morning. I thought I'd start with an illustration. It's called the Scottish Fairy Tale. Like any good fairy tale, the story starts with an evil woman with her three equally evil daughters. And of course, there is a servant girl they have who is treated more like a slave by this not-so-kind family. And you start to think that there may be impinging on some copyright laws with Disney's Cinderella. But it's a Scottish fairy tale. And as you can imagine, there is a young prince of the province who we find out along the way who kills someone that he regrets killing and gets a bloodstain on his tunic that he can't get out. And he tries to get the stain out, and he has the servants of the castle try and get the stain out, and he eventually announces that any young maiden in the province that can get the stain out, that this young maiden, if she could truly get the stain out, would be his true love and be crowned the princess of the land. So, of course, all the fair maidens of the land try with no success to get the stain out, including the evil woman's daughters who finally get their chance. And, well, you can guess, when the tunic is in the house, the slave girl sees the tunic one night, and without knowing about the prize, she gets the stain out. maybe she had tied sticks. I don't know. Of course, the evil woman, seeing that she got the stain out, takes credit for it and saying that one of her daughters got the stain out. And to make a long story short, the prince, being a skeptical lad that he was, again, a Scottish lad, finally figures it out in the end that it wasn't the evil woman's daughter, and then the servant girl, that it was the servant girl, and then she becomes the princess of the land, and they lived happily ever after. What's the point of the illustration? Well, the one who gets the stain out is your true love. Think about that. The one who can get the stain out is your true love. Brothers and sisters, there is only one who can get the stain out. The one who our message is about this morning. If you don't, and as I thought about this, there's only one who gets the stain out. The Lord impressed on me just something that's been on my heart. Brothers and sisters, the truth is, and I think the church has fallen into this, is that, you know, the local psychologist, the local psychiatrist, the local counselor, the local talk show host, the TV talk show host, can't get the stain out either. Well, what do I mean by that? When it comes to the problem of sin, see, we all have a problem, right? The problem of sin. We've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When it comes to the problem of sin, most of these that I listed don't even have the means or the care to have the means to diagnose the problem. And I find out that brothers and sisters all across this country and all over the world are going to these people to try and fix what ails them when they're not even doing the basics of obedience found in Scripture. Maybe it's not a psychological problem. Maybe it's a heart problem. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that before we go to anybody else, make sure we're going to the one that can get the stain out. First and foremost. In other words, make sure your standing is sure with him first. Someone has given a simple outline of the Bible. And I want you to listen to this, and I'm sure you've heard it before. I'm sorry, my throat's a little ticklish here. Simple outline of the Bible. In the Pentateuch, Jesus is pictured. In the Old Testament prophets, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In Acts, Jesus is preached. In the epistles, Jesus is explained. In Revelation, Jesus is expected. What does that tell us about the Bible? Say it. It's all about Jesus. Whether it's pointing to him, explaining him, or waiting, anticipating him to come. It's all about him. And so I thought about this task this morning, and I don't want to waste time, but so my outline for this morning is something that you've heard all of us say, a lot of the men say in the morning meeting. It's the same outline that A.P. Gibbs would give on worship, or why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's simply this. We're going to go through who he is. And then we're going to go through what he's done. And then we're going to go through what he's doing. And then we're going to go through, if we have time, what he's yet to do. And I'm just going to use that simple outline of worship. And we talked about, and John talked about, when he spoke on Almighty God, he talked about because Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Almighty God. You won't always hear that from every pulpit across this country, but he is Almighty God. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand your salvation, and you probably aren't saved. If you don't understand that he is God, and we need to establish this right from the beginning, that he is God. He is not just the Son of God. He is Almighty God, Jehovah, Yahweh. John explained that there is one God in three persons. But who he is? He is God. We teach, and I'm going to just read every time I make a point, and this is how I'm going to get through the outline this morning as in our statement of faith. Every time I read a statement like that, he is God, I'm going to just read what follows along in our outline, one of the paragraphs. He is God. We teach that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, possesses all the divine excellencies and attributes. Excellencies and attributes. And in these, he is co-equal, consubstantial. In other words, remember, Dave went over this again, has the same nature as, and co-eternal with the Father. He is co-eternal. What does that mean? Co-eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. Eternal. He is equal with God. He has the same nature as God. And he was always eternal with God and is God. Because he is Almighty God, as is the Father, as we heard last week, our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in all of his attributes, whether we are talking about his communicable attributes or incommunicable attributes, as John so eloquently put it the first week. His incommunicable, his non-shared attributes. And we can list him, his holiness, his immutability. Again, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He self-exists. Think about that. That's hard for us. He self-exists. He is sovereign in all things. He's his transcendence. He transcends, John said, space and time. He is completely unique. As God, he is completely unique. There is none like him, Isaiah would say. And then his shared, his communicable attributes, his goodness, his justice, his knowledge, his love. Of course, we don't have time to go over all these. One that I don't think has been mentioned yet, maybe it has, you can correct me later, his hate. That's a hard one for us to think about. His hate. He hates sin. And I've said before from the pulpit, I can hate something or have righteous anger against something for about a millisecond before it turns into sin for me. But God hates sin. We should hate the atrocities that are happening just in this country, let alone others. I can't help but think of what's going on in some of these states, Virginia, New York, and that you would actually take a living child and kill it out of the womb, let alone in the womb. My goodness, what an atrocity. It's murder, like Dave said, it's murder. He's co-equal, consubstantial, co-eternal. He's one with the Father. He's the same nature. He's one with the Father. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. John 14:9 through 10a says, Jesus says, I have been with you so long. He's talking to Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Philippians 2:6 through 7, speaking of our Lord, Paul says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, he's co-equal. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, which brings me to my next point. He's not only God, But he's the God-man, right? He's the God-man. In our statement of faith, it says, we teach that the incarnation, God taking on flesh, became man. The Lord Jesus Christ surrendered only the prerogatives of his deity, but nothing of the divine essence, either in degrees or kind. In his incarnation, the eternal Son of God accepted the essential characteristics of humanity and so became the God-man, being fully human, yet remained fully divine in indivisible oneness. Of course, that is oneness with God. 100% God and 100% man. Not a 50-50 mix like your antifreeze. He is 100% God, 100% man. Again, these are things hard for us to grasp, hard for us to understand. And no, he didn't lay aside his deity when he came as a child, when he's born of a virgin. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, his rights, his privileges. Emptied of his glory, God became a man. He is Lord. He emptied himself, not of his deity, but the prerogatives of his deity. John 1:14, all these verses are going to be so familiar to you this morning. You're going to say, why is he going over them? Because they're awesome. That's why we're going over them, because they all talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we witnessed the God-man's glory. What glory did he witness? Clearly not in his fullness of glory as we would see him sitting at the right hand of God. But he must have witnessed something here, right? We witness his glory. Well, I would say it was his moral glory, right? Has to do more with his attributes and excellencies, right? What did the thief on the cross see in him? Oh, his moral excellence. And the reason I say that is because if you think about it, John later on in Revelation, when he sees the Son of Man, when he sees Jesus Christ in all of his glory in the throne room, what happens to John? He falls down as dead before him. In Colossians 2:9, Paul says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells. Does that sound like something that God, that Christ laid aside his deity? No. In him the fullness of deity dwells. Again, surrendered the prerogatives of his deity. Philippians 2:8, Paul tells us he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We need to understand that as he laid aside the prerogatives of his deity and he humbled himself, he submitted himself to God, right? And to the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. I guess we could say that he traded the prerogatives of his deity for learned obedience. It's a hard phrase for us to understand, for learned obedience. Another hard phrase for us to understand is when it says that he is being made perfect or complete in his suffering. This perfect one being made perfect or complete. But really the word is complete. He's being made complete in his suffering. And these two things are hard for us when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he learned obedience and that he was made complete in suffering. But it's what the God-man had to experience for us. He had to experience all of this in becoming the author and finisher of our salvation. And he did so. So not just who he is, but like I said, as he became the author and finisher of our salvation, this leads us to the next point in our outline this morning, what he has done for us, or what he has done, period. What he has done. He created. You could say, well, Jeremy, you could say that he's the creator and you could have put that under who he is. Well, now, he created is what he has done. Yes, he is the creator, but what he has done. And listen to the statement of faith here. We teach that God the Father created all things according to his own will through his Son, Christ Jesus, by whom all things continue in existence and in operation. I like what Grant said on Wednesday night. That we, when we look at the Father, when we start breaking him in persons, and I gotta say, you can only do that to a point. Clearly, we do see the roles and personages of the Godhead, right? And we clearly see roles that each one of them played. But when we go too far, we almost start taking away from who they are as God. They are one. They are one God. But as we do break this up, I love what Grant did say, is that he looks at the Father more as the architect when it comes to creation. And I would have to agree with that, because again, what's the Father's person all about? It's about his will, right? His thought, his plan, as Dave so well did last week. The Father is the architect. In Colossians 1:16 through 17, it says, "For by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So the Father's the architect, the Son is the creator and sustainer, right? He not only created, but all things are held together by him. Whew. This universe is held together by him. This universe that we are constantly, man thinks that he knows everything by now and how many billions of stars and this and that, but constantly every year something changes, a planet changes, it's no longer a planet, now it is a planet again, and we keep finding stars that would make make the Earth or our sun even look like golf balls compared to the star. It's mind-boggling. And I like to think he does it on purpose. So we never get comfortable thinking we know everything. He created it by the word of his mouth, right? By the word of his mouth. And I've said this before, what's the one thing, though, that he did not create by the word of his mouth? Huh? Someone say. No. Man. What did he do with man? He formed him. It was an intimate touch. Very interesting. I always find that very interesting. He didn't just speak man into existence. He formed him. And then when he formed woman, he touched man again, and then touched woman and formed her. What else did he do? What else has he done, I should say? He left heaven's glories, which was talked about this morning. Thank you, Roy. He left heaven's glories. We teach that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, was born of the Virgin Mary. And he was God incarnate. Again, God come down, right? And that the purpose of the incarnation was to reveal God, redeem men, and rule over God's kingdom. Which, by the way, in all scripture, is the will of the Father, right? This is what God put in place. But notice that he came He was born of the Virgin Mary. Again, the child himself, Isaiah 9:6 would say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Again, the eternal Son from eternity past, which I can't even fathom it. You know, I think Grant and I were talking about the other week, like we could maybe think through eternity future, like what could happen and things that are promised in scriptures and stuff, but eternity past? I have no clue. But he was the Son from eternity past. For unto us a child, Jesus was born. Unto us a son, the Christ was given. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is God. God incarnate. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He left heaven's glories for us, humbled himself, was born of a virgin, taking on flesh for us. All the glories of heaven, every moment of every waking hour, he is being worshipped. And he gave it all up to come be born in a manger. To live a pretty rough life, I would say. To die a horrible, horrible death. To experience hell for us on the cross. Which leads us to my next point, what he has done. He has accomplished our redemption. He has accomplished our redemption. We teach that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through the shedding of his blood in sacrificial death on the cross, and that his death was voluntary, vicarious, substitutionary, propitiatory, and redemptive. It's a lot of words. But he did. He accomplished our redemption. Redemption to buy back, to clear a debt that one owes. Jesus paid it all. Some of these thoughts, I'll tell you, as I'm studying, I'm like, I got to keep going. And it's like you just get stuck on them. The song that I read this morning, and I can never get it straight in my mind. Not until then, how much I owe. You know, like that whole line, that idea of, if I asked you the question, how much, if Christ didn't pay it all, how much would you owe? Think about that. How much would you owe? And sometimes when we teach the kids, we give them that illustration that, you know, if Fred Beans so graciously gave me an F-250 and, you know, it has, I don't know if they have the Power Stroke still or not, but it had the big diesel engine in it and the hand-stitched leather seating and executive package and everything. So John Stella's truck would cower in the corner when it would look at this truck. And Fred Beans came up to me and said, hey, I just want to give this to you. It's like me pulling out my wallet and seeing if the only thing I have is a dollar, which is normally the case. And I say, no, I really want to pay for this. He would look at me like I had three heads, like, what? Yeah. Now times that by infinity and like Roy Samuel used to say, buy 1,000 cookies or whatever. I forget what the saying was. But anyway, now think of it on that grander scale of what God did for us, what Christ did for us. And when we think we can earn it, when we think we're doing something to earn it, when we think we're checking the box when we come to church, like, okay, I made it. I did it. I did this. Did that. No. You don't do it to check the box. You do it because you love him. And you want to be with him, and you want to show him that you love him, and you want to show him that you obey him. Voluntary, vicarious, voluntary, he done, given, or acting of one's own free will. Yes, he came to do the Father's will, but he freely offered up himself for us. Vicarious or substitutionary, very similar. One is acting or done for another. The other one is taking the place of another. Propitiatory, intended to reconcile or appease. Again, we would say to appease a holy God. What did he have to do? What would we have had to do to appease a holy God? More than we could have ever done. Romans 3:23-25a, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to receive by faith this. To receive by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. 1 Peter 1 also tells us that we were redeemed not by perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Dave reminded us in Ephesians 1 last week, in him we have redemption, right? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What else? He created, he left heaven's glories. He accomplished our redemption. He's saving people. And you could say, well, that should be under what he's doing. But hear me out on this. Maybe I should have called it something else. But he's a savior, and he's saved, and he's saving people. And we teach that on the basis of the efficacy of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believing sinner is free from punishment, the penalty, the power, and one day the very presence of sin. And that he, the believer, is declared righteous, which we would say is he's justified, right? Given eternal life and adopted into the family of God. Whew, that's a big one. That's a big one. But we're free from the punishment, the penalty, the power, and one day the very presence of sin because of what he's done. He took upon himself, I think Grant said it this morning, he took upon himself the guilt and the penalty and the punishment for our sin. We could have never done it. We are dead. We are dead in our trespasses. What could a dead man do for himself? There is none righteous, no, not one. But yet he imputed his righteousness. He gave us his righteousness. He placed upon us his righteousness. And he declared us then righteous. He declared us righteous, which is our justification, and granting us, in doing so, he granted us eternal life. Amen? Amen. Amen. And I'm not going to talk about justification because that's one of our points in our statement of faith. But justification is declaring us righteous. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Remember it says, free from punishment, the penalty, and the power, and one day even the presence of sin. This has an eternal significance. There is now no longer condemnation for the believer, right? 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Well, it does say in there, and maybe you guys didn't catch this, we teach that on the basis of his efficacy of the death of, I'm sorry, on the basis of the efficacy of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believer the sinner is set free from punishment, the penalty, the power. Well, what do we mean by efficacy? Well, it's the power to produce the intended result. Okay? It's the power to produce the intended result. What's so amazing about this to me is that these results have everlasting effects as well. In other words, yes, he died for us to save us from our sins, but this is not just the point of salvation. These results have eternal significance to us. You know, of course, he is still saving sinners, right? And clearly, the last one has not bowed the knee to Christ. Because I believe when the last one bows the knee to Christ, he's on his way to get his bride. We'll talk about that. But clearly, the last one hasn't bowed the knee to Christ. So, I'll say this again. Why isn't this under the next point in the outline, what he is doing for us, that he's saving people? And it's a fair point, but the reality is that this was accomplished. Our salvation, our justification was accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. The work of redemption is complete. The work of redemption is complete. But its effects are everlasting, aren't they? Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or being set apart or being made holy." But even though the work of redemption was accomplished and it is complete, the reality is our redemption isn't fully recognized yet, though, is it? What do I mean by that? How many of you are waiting for your redeemed and glorified bodies? Amen. The promise to creation in Romans 8:21 is that it will be set free from the bondage of corruption, right? This is also the promise. This promise is also to us, though. Romans 8:23 says, "And not only creation, which is groaning, right, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. I can't wait for the redemption of my body. Well, I can't wait till I'm in my glorified body." And you may be thinking, well, then maybe this should be under the category of what he's yet to do. If our glorified bodies are coming. But then we read a little farther down the conclusion in Romans 8, which is in 8:30, which says, "Those whom he predestined," we talked about last week, "he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also will someday glorify." Ken caught it. You guys are asleep. Ken, what does it say? "He also glorified." And Ken also caught that. It's the past tense. He didn't justify them to someday glorify them. It says that those whom he justified, he also glorified. Present tense. I'm sorry, past tense. I'm getting myself confused. It's a dizzying intellect, right? But you understand, so the work is done. The work of redemption is done. It is It was finished. When Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was done. It was done. But it has everlasting effects. And that's why I put this under what he has done. It's accomplished. And in God's eyes, even though we are not glorified, we haven't had our redeemed bodies or our glorified bodies yet, he glorified us. In his mind, it's done. It's finished. That's why he could say, we were chosen before the foundations of the world. That's why he could say the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And we could also say our redemption and our glorification was already thought and is as good as bought long before we ever took our first breath. And that's hard to think about. What he's doing. What he's doing. What's he doing for us? He's interceding for us. He's interceding for us. We teach that our justification is made sure by his literal bodily resurrection from the dead, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and now mediates as our advocate and our high priest. Our justification made sure by the resurrection. Our justification made sure by the resurrection. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." I personally don't like the translations that say he was raised for our justification, because I believe that our justification was accomplished on the cross. By rising again, it was made sure, right? Our justification was made sure. It gave credibility to the work. But the work was accomplished when Christ said it. It was finished. Look at our passage again that Charles read for us in Hebrews 10:11-12, which says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Let me ask you something. When were the Old Testament priests allowed to sit down in the service of God? Say it. Never. It was constant. When you're on call, it was sacrifices, labor, holy place, labor, holy place. Sometimes holy of holies. It was burnt the wicks. You can go down the line of what they were doing, but you never see them sitting down. Why? Because their work was never done. No chairs or bed in the temple. What are you reading my notes? No, I'm just kidding. No chairs or bed in the temple. No chairs or bed in the holy place next to the table. He wasn't going to sit in the ark, on the ark, in the mercy seat. He would be dead. His work was never done. But now, since we see Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, that tells me that the work of redemption is done. It's finished. Hebrews 7 also reminds us that Christ is the priest forever, right? In the order of Melchizedek, and is not and never will be prevented by death from continuing in his high priestly office. See, those priests, when you read that passage, those priests all died. So they were prevented from continuing to be the high priest. And then the next high priest came into it. Christ is now the high priest forever. Forever. Once for all. And this high priest now mediates as our advocate, right? Mediator, a go-between, Between who? Well, we all know the verse. We just went through it in 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Why do we need a mediator? Why do we need a mediator? I'm glad you asked. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why do we need a mediator? Why do we need an advocate? Why do we need a high priest? Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. An advocate, an intercessor, one who pleads on another's for another's cause or case, called to one's side in order to aid them. We have a great high priest who is able to save to the uttermost, isn't he? It's not just who he is, not just what he's done, not just what he's doing, but what he is yet to do. What he's yet to do. He's coming back. He's coming back. I told you this would be abbreviated commercial, right? And we went through a lot this morning. But he's coming back. And we teach that Jesus Christ will return to receive the church, which is his body, unto himself at the rapture. And then, returning with his church in glory, will establish his millennial kingdom on earth. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because later on we will spend time in some of our eschatology studies in the statement of faith, in our end time studies. Something interesting, though, in Acts 1, 10 through 11, this is while Christ was ascending, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken from you into heaven. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Speaking of the rapture, he's going to come the same way in the clouds. And you can look at 1 Thessalonians, and we all know the passage that after it speaks about his coming again for the saints, it says to comfort one another in these things. And we should be comforting one another in these things. And we should be anticipating the return of Christ. We should also be looking for the signs, right? The signs of his appearing. And I don't mean this in any offense to the two men or the angels that said, "Why are you standing there gazing into heaven?" But I can't help but feeling, and I know why they said that to those that were standing there, because it was time for the rubber to meet the road. It was time for them to go and accomplish what he set out for them to accomplish. Not to gaze and cry and weep and wait, you know, why did he leave us? Why did he? But and this is no offense to them, but I can't help but feeling that we need to start doing a little more looking these days. I feel like we've stopped gazing. I feel like we've stopped looking up in some respects. Are we anticipating his return? Does it make you excited when someone talks about his return? And all the older generation, the older generation is all shaking their heads. Yes, absolutely does. It does, you know. Do you ever feel like our roots are growing a little too deep here? But, you know, brothers and sisters, this is not our home. This is not our home. Sometimes I look at, you know, even my generation. I get it. As the older you get, you anticipate the return, right? You start looking up a little bit more. The more trial you face, you start looking up a little bit more from your knees, which is a good thing. But you know, Paul in Philippians 3, he looked at everything about this life that he gained. And what did he say? I count it as what? Rubbish. And I sometimes feel as I look at my peers that I can't even hardly get the words out, that it's like the exact opposite. Like the things, like Christ is rubbish and the things of this world have taken precedent. That what I get in my job has taken precedent. What I get with the money that I get, the house that I have, the car that I have, and again, I keep seeing these roots getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the ground. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is that is taking your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating his return, whatever it is that is not allowing you to look up in anticipation that he is going to return, that his return is imminent at any time. There is nothing prophetic that has to happen before he comes back for his bride. Are we looking for or forward to his return? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we count it our privilege to be called your children, Lord, to be given this, your word, this word that we so often take for granted. This word that we have in so many versions and so many on our shelves, Lord. Lord, help us to be in this word. Help us to, Lord, as we go through the trials of this life, as we experience what's going on all around us, Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon you as Peter did and as he got out of the boat, that he had his eyes fixed on you until the waves started coming up. And as soon as he took his eyes off of you, he sank. Lord, help us to remember that we need our eyes fixed on you. No matter what it takes in our lives, Lord, I know you bring trials into our lives to help mature us, to make us more complete, Lord. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon you. Help us to be looking up in anticipation for your return. Help us to always remember who you are and what you have done for us and what you are doing for us on a daily basis and what you are yet to do, Lord. You are so good. You are so great. In your precious and worthy name, we do pray these things.